Acts this morning, and chapter 16. Acts and chapter 16. In a third of our summer series that we are entitling Bibleography, just studies of random characters through the scriptures, but nobody's there randomly, they're not there by accident. And so we are taking a look at some of these characters as we work our way through. Pastor Andre began a couple of weeks ago with one of the grand characters, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace, and how God worked in his life. Last week, anybody remember who we talked about last week? Melchizedek, good, at least that much was remembered. He was the king of where? Salem. Salem means peace. Very good. All right. So anyway, that was last week, and we learned a little bit about him and how he was a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus. Somebody had asked me last week, I've heard someone said to me that some people think that Melchizedek was actually Jesus, what we would call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we see him in different places in the Old Testament, but I don't think Melchizedek was Jesus. I think Melchizedek was Melchizedek. All right, and there's some people who think that. I don't think that works too well. Simply a type. This morning, we move to another character in a very, very different vein. This morning, a lady, I'm going to be, you know, we want to leave the women behind in the Bible. There's a few women in the Bible too, so this morning we're going to resort to the fairer gender this morning, to a lady by the name of Lydia. I had an Aunt Lydia. I talked to someone this morning that said, yeah, I had an Aunt Lydia too. There was actually a hit song back in the late 60s by, I think it was a Vancouver group called The Collectors. I'm a bit of a music buff. And if you grew up in this area, you may have remembered the song, and they played it on the radio. It was called Lydia Purple. And I thought to myself, I wonder if they got that, must have got that from the Bible. Even the secular world was more biblically literate in a bygone era. And so this morning, Lydia. How many of you, and now I'm dating myself again, remember black and white television? Okay, some of you. I think it's going to make a comeback someday, right? Everything we got, it's retro everything. And so black and white TV. I remember the first time I saw color television. I know if, you know, it's kind of weird that I remember some of these kinds of things, but I remember we were coming back from vacation, if I'm not mistaken, from California. It was 1969. And we stopped in Astoria, Oregon, and it was pouring rain. I don't know why I know this, but it. And we got a motel room. It was the last, I think it was the last night of our vacation. And in that motel room, I guess it would not have been a Motel 6 because they would not have had color in that place. But in this motel room was a color television set. So I was 10. Never seen color TV. I thought this was pretty cool. I even remember what show was on. The Beverly Hillbillies. I'm really dating myself here, but one of those things that I was introduced to when I got married was the world of color. I thought beige and gray were cool. No, my wife was just, oh man. I had a few suits, tan, beige, brown, and I kind of liked. Because you didn't want, you know, I was already conservative. You don't want to stand out too much. Then when I met Marcel, I was told that looked really boring. Egad, how could someone say that to the person they're engaged to, that these clothes just don't quite make it? even ugly. Maybe, but you know what? Guys, you understand, right? They were comfortable. That's all we, just comfortable. We're good. I got shirts in my closet. They're 30 years old, but they're comfortable. Don't they're heirlooms. I like those clothes. I guess that's the one thing that women bring into the world is a little bit of color. Even buying a car. Right. We're going to be going away in a month or two, and we're looking at and need to rent a car for a week or so. And so I was going online, and I won't get into all the details of it, but I got it, and then I let it go because for various reasons. And Marcella was not happy because that really was a nice color, that car. And I'm going, we care more about how this thing drives and stuff than we are about the color of it, but. It's another world. It's a new way of thinking. When we were living in Mission, we had a house, and the rec room was painted yellow, and the living room was purple, or plum or something, and I thought I was in a kaleidoscope. I was used to builder's beige. Well, Marcella should have probably been named Lydia after this morning's character. My wife, I think she wore a purple in honor of it. I had no purple in my drawer. I have not quite advanced to that stage yet. I do. I have purple where? No, I think I hid that one. Anyway. Acts 16, all right. Lydia purple. Let's start reading at verse 6 to set the context. Paul is on his second missionary journey, visiting the various churches that he had planted on the first trip. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia," there's our character, "from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged us, judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Then the story goes on. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for some activity there in Philippi. The Philippian jailer is converted. They're miraculously freed from the prison. And then the last verse of verse 40, it says, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Six things this morning with respect to this lady that I simply am calling Merchant of Purple. You'll see why in a moment. Lydia and her encounter with Paul on this missionary journey. All right, six things. First of all, I would have you note her location on that day that she meets Paul. Her location on that day. Verses 11 to 13. Again, Paul and company Paul, our missionary, along this time, if you do a little bit of homework, along with Silas and Timothy and our writer, Luke, had been visiting the churches that they had planted. Verse 36 of chapter 15, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" And so that's the journey that they began some weeks or months previous, only Barnabas didn't come along with him because they had an argument over John Mark. That's a whole other story. But Paul, with these others now, are on this journey. They'd been visiting various churches, and when they had come to Troas, and if you ever want to follow this along, there's maps at the back of your Bible. In the second missionary journey, they go up the what is modern-day Turkey, up to the northwest corner. There is Troas, and they had intended actually to do further missionary journeys east from there into Asia. That was they were going to circle. They get to Troas, and they are stopped, it says, by a vision that Paul has, verse 9 of chapter 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and up in this vision pops this man from Macedonia and says, "Come over to here." So they abandon their journey to Asia, the northern Turkey, and now they cross the Aegean Sea and they go to the country, the area called Macedonia. That's today northeast Greece, as they make their way across because of this call from this man in this vision. So they go from Turkey to Greece, from Asia, as it will, to Europe. The momentous occasion, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Verses 11 and 12, they make their way, it says, from Troas to across the Aegean to Samothrace, and then to Neapolis, and from there they come to Philippi. These are cities in close proximity to one another in the northeast corner of what is contemporary Greece or Macedonia. Philippi, a Roman colony, a major settlement for veteran Roman soldiers. It was a city of self-government, so they had a degree of independence, freedom from taxes for military purposes was this city. You can do your own homework. It's an agricultural plain, gold mines, famous for its school of medicine. And we're wondering if Luke would have been affiliated somehow with this school in Philippi. That's for conjecture. It is a strategic commercial location which becomes very relevant to our story. It is a contemporary commercial center. Like Vancouver is Philippi. The eastern terminus, they tell us, of the what we call the Via Egnatia, which linked the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. It was a major trade route. It's the Sabbath day as Paul now comes to Philippi. What does Saul typically do when he comes into a town? Anybody familiar with Paul's M.O.? He goes to the synagogue, right? The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Jews always had first crack. So Paul goes to the synagogue. What's wrong with this story? Yeah, there's no synagogue. And there would have been no synagogue because a synagogue to exist in any town would have required 10 male Jews, 10 men, Jewish men, in order to be able to open a synagogue. This tells us that there was a very small Jewish community here, but there were not 10 Jewish families in Philippi. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background to this story here, because he does not go to the synagogue. But that doesn't stop Paul, because wherever you had Jews, they would have found a place to meet. And I guess it would have come to Paul, or somehow he discovers that as he inquires where the Jews would be meeting, he finds out that they would be out of town along the riverbank. That's where the Jews were having their Sabbath day meeting. That was church for the Jews in Philippi. And again, there's no church here. Just a few random Jewish, and we find out, women. It doesn't even say there's any men even there. May have been, but just mostly women having their prayer meeting on the banks of the river. In this meeting, they would have had a prayer, probably the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, some discussion. They may have listened to a traveling Jewish teacher. It was a very informal gathering with the core requirements of a Jewish Sunday, or excuse me, Sabbath, Saturday morning, probably worship service. It is here that we encounter the feature character of our story, of our message this morning. She's at the riverside on the Sabbath. That tells us something already. Just before we move on, I would just have you note that God's people regularly and systematically, habitually met once a week for worship. This didn't start with the church. You know, when the church began, all of a sudden they started meeting on Sundays, and that's no. Church, as we know it, had its beginnings in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue began after, just a little bit of history here, during the time of the deportation of the Jews into Babylon, hundreds of years before Christ. And the temple was destroyed, so they had no place to worship, had no place to meet. So these meeting places began to pop up and had their own little rituals and ceremonies and things. That was the foreshadow of the contemporary Christian church. And they met regularly on Sabbath. Now, for us, the day of resurrection or the Sunday. But I think we can even learn something from this, that this is important. The regular gathering of God's people on a weekly basis to learn, to worship, to pray. We need each other. There's no such thing as lone ranger Christianity. It's a body. We require fellowship. We require encouragement. We require getting into each other's lives. That's why I've said previously, and if you're watching online, I'm glad you're here, but you really need to be meeting with God's people in a church. Unless, of course, you're watching during the week, and that's fine. I get all that stuff. But if this is your lone thing, that's not enough. We need to be with God's people, as Lydia was that morning. All right. Her location on that day, right? At the riverbank, worshiping. Lydia, though, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, is not a Jew. Two, her occupation in the town. Okay, now, who is Lydia? Her occupation in the town. Verse 14, first half. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Literally, a seller of purple. Lydia. And some suggest this is not, perhaps not even her name. It could have been actually interpreted as a woman of Lydia, because Lydia was a city, a town in Thyatira, where the province that she came from, in contemporary Turkey. So whether her name was Lydia or she was from the city of Lydia in the province of Thyatira, we're not sure. It doesn't matter. We're going to call her Lydia. So Thyatira was her former province, her former home. That's where Lydia was located. And first thing that we know about her is that she is a seller of purple. And I don't read too much spiritual into that. It does, though, let us know that she is a merchant woman. She is into sales and marketing. I say, well, she sold purple stuff? Yeah, well, they still do. We did a little trip on one of our vacations once. If you go to, I think it's North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and there's a mall there, and they have a store there, and it's called, what's it called? Purpleologist. And you go in that store, and everything is in purple. So Marcella went into the store, and I went to the pool, and she spent hours in the purple store. But right, it's about color, it's about fashion, and that's what she was engaged. She was in merchandise and textiles and all things relating. She was in the clothing industry. She was modern day Walmart woman. Not Walmart. Oh, it's American Eagle, right? That let's go a little. Not American Eagle. This is really classy stuff. I don't know the really classy stores. I don't shop in them, but you can think of them. All right. She's a merchant in a famous purple dye from another city. She does commerce between places. She does imports. This purple was the color of the royalty. It was the color of wealth, was purple. And I quote, the most highly prized dye in the ancient world. This is really expensive stuff that she's dealing in. They tell us that this purple dye used four different types of mollusks and was very expensive. High class clothes and color dyes that she marketed. I guess she had a secret recipe. I don't know. But this is Lydia. Probably worked out of her home, or maybe she had two homes. Used markets dye and clothes and other items. The suggestion is that she perhaps was a widow or unmarried, because her husband is not mentioned at all. We do talk about her household, but she seems to be a very affluent woman. And a little bit later, we'll find out that the church is big enough to meet at her house, and so she would have had quite a large courtyard. And so this is a lady of high standing. And isn't it interesting how God, he'll use all kinds of people to serve his purposes in and for the church. Not all God's people have to be poor. There's a place in God's domain for wealthy people, because they can facilitate what needs to happen. And so she is in marketing, and she's doing well, it would appear. Well to do. You have to give her credit. She's a go-getter. The Bible speaks of the virtues of a virtuous woman, right? I don't have time to go this morning. Proverbs 31. She's this kind of a lady. She's, no moss grows on her. I think something can be said that God gave her these talents and these abilities, and give her a business mind, and she's using it. Yeah, it also elevates the status, especially in the first century, of industrious women. They you know, it's nothing wrong with this. She's not idle, and that's also a lesson to be learned about being busy and productive. 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5, 11. Paul is speaking to widows. He says, "But I refuse to enroll younger women." This has to do with handouts and support. But you got to be a certain age, he's saying. I would have younger widow, verse 11. Where was I? Refuse to enroll younger widows, 11, right? For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. On it goes. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity for slander. What he's saying here is don't just sit around home and have tea and gossip about what's happening across the street. Be active, be busy. And Lydia personifies this. You got talents, use them. She's the industrious, virtuous woman. Her location on that day, her occupation in that town. Right. Let me just interject just for a sec before we move on. Where is she on Sabbath morning, this rich woman? She's in church. She's worshiping at the river. It'll tell us also a little bit more about her, that she has a spiritual component to her as well. She takes time away from her business to go worship. We'll talk more about that in just a moment here. So her occupation in that town. Three, her dedication to the Lord. Her dedication to the Lord. Second half of verse 14. She's a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Okay, she worshiped God. Again, not Jewish, but perhaps and probably had come into contact with the Jews in her home province, in her hometown, back in Thyatira, where there was a large Jewish community. So that, to put the pieces together, that's probably where she connected with Judaism, with the worship of the Jewish God. This influenced Lydia to worship the God of the Jews. And so we also know here that her heart is spirit, her skills are in merchandising and in crafting and that avenue, but she also is sensitive to spiritual things. Both are true. Now, don't pass by that too quickly. This also speaks something of her character, because this would have not been easy to do in that culture, because it was culturally Greek, although, you know, it was the Roman world, but Greek mythology reigned with its gods and goddesses and temples and shrines and all things associated with it, including an immoral lifestyle. It was a pagan world. But she, even, you know, and that would have really helped in terms of business purposes, just engaging with the cultural side of things as well, but she didn't. She worshiped God. And so there was something about Lydia also that is her own person that pushes back against culture. She has principles. This is obvious. Because to be a Christian or a Jew in that culture, especially if you weren't Jewish, would have really taken a certain amount of, what would we say, chutzpah? A bit of independence, being her own person, standing up against the crowd. There's an admirable quality in her. Lydia, although a merchant, a Greek merchant, is on a sincere search for the true God, which would necessitate her rejecting to a large degree her own culture. Willingness to stand very alone. I think of Ruth in the Old Testament, who comes out of a Moabitess background and still wants to go with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back. There's something about rejecting the world that's already in this woman before she ever becomes a Christian. There is a divide and choice, and not always an easy choice, that needs to be made to follow the God of Israel. And so this is Lydia, willing to pay the cost. But God has already begun now, to prepare her for the gospel. She's a God-fearer, like Cornelius was, who met Peter earlier in the book of Acts. And I believe God honors those hearts that are sensitive to Him, that desire Him. Even in situations, especially I would suggest in situations that are so restrictive, that where people are willing to turn their back on what would be easier on a search for God. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to ask and to seek and to knock. And if we ask and seek and knock, surely the door will be open to us. Our Lord never refuses those who are truly searching, where He has put into them the desire to find Him. He turns no one away. This is Lydia. We live in a world where people do claim to have a spiritual desire. Yeah, I'm a spiritual kind of person. But there's another step to being a spiritual person if it costs you something. Our world says, be spiritual, but whatever works for you, whatever is, and that's good, but people don't want to necessarily do that, be spiritual, if it's too hard. If there's too much of a cost, it's make your own faith thing. That's what we're after. But don't bother me with the truth. This kind of meets my needs. That's not Lydia. She is on a mission to discover truth, not just whatever, is good for business. The world will reject the Christian God simply because it just doesn't fit. It's not comfortable. It's not what I would like. It's too narrow. And self ultimately becomes the reference point. But self is not the reference point for Lydia. Truth is the reference point. Whatever the cost might be. And so we see in her a sincere desire. She's a worshiper of God. And you have to admire that. It's a lesson. Fourth, her salvation by the Word. Her salvation by the Word. Halfway through verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What things were said by Paul? Oh, it's good to meet you, Lydia. You're a worshiper of God. That's just great. Anybody else here is a worshiper of God? That's great. Well, you know, I guess nothing needs to be said here. I'll go to the next city. Because you all believe in God. Good stuff. You're good, faithful Jews. Or not even Jews. She's a good, faithful Gentile as a God-fearer. Yeah, sort of like Cornelius. But why does Peter go to Cornelius? What does Paul now say to Lydia? She's a fine, godly woman. What does Lydia need? From our world's perspective, or from even many Christians' perspective, nothing. But what would Paul have talked to her about? What is Paul's message? Well, what is his message that brings him all over the Roman world? What do you think he told her? What is it that she needed to know? Lydia worships God. What's missing? This is a relevant question. 1 Corinthians 15 for review. 1 Corinthians 15, excuse me, 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the... What does he share with her? The gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He would go there later. He goes sharing the gospel, and by which you are saved. It's the gospel that saves. Is Lydia saved? No. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the gospel, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500, and then he finally appears to me. What's missing for Lydia? Christ. She doesn't know about Jesus Christ. She's a worshiper of God, but she doesn't know the end of the story, where the worshiping of God is to take you. Worshiping God is not enough. I mean, all kinds of people say, I believe in God. Is that person saved? No. A belief in God, a spiritual belief, whatever that might be, as sincere as it might be, is not enough. People say, well, what happens to those people in the world who have never heard about, you know? Well, what's the gospel mandate? Go tell them. This lady needed to hear about Jesus. Religion isn't enough. In our world, that is, even sometimes in some of our churches on the liberal wings, that's anathema to say that, to suggest that. Oh, we're all on the same. No, we're not. Then Paul should have stayed home and left her. She's good. No, Paul explains the gospel to her. He told her that people need an advocate with the Father so that true worship can really happen. All right, if Lydia's Jewish understanding was adequate, why would Paul risk his life with this message? There's thousands who worship God, but it falls short. Christ is the only hope. And this then becomes the message of the church. It's the missing piece. I would also have you note that it wasn't her great ingenuity that led her to Christ. How did she come? Well, first of all, Paul speaks the word. The Scriptures opens them to her. She receives that, but not on her own volition, it doesn't say. How does she receive? How does she come to belief? Well, that's a little key phrase there. And 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you just go, this guy's so boring, I wish he would stop so I could go eat. Here's my prayer. The Lord would open your heart to listen. Because I can't do that. Only God can do that. Open your heart. But if he's opening your heart, listen. Or online. It takes the Lord to turn the heart, even the religious heart, to understand the complete gospel message of Jesus Christ and how much you need him. No one comes to Christ or accepts the message of the gospel on their own. Our hearts are darkened. Only the Holy Spirit can lighten it. And so we have to be careful. You know, what argument do I use? Oh, my neighbor, I can't convince him. You know, you won't. Or your family member or whoever it may be. There's no amount of persuasion or tact or love or technique or evidence. Although they can be helpful, but only as the Lord uses it. None of that will cause people to receive our message. Remember, the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I still remember what my theology prof, Dr. Lawson, told us repeatedly in theology class. He always said, dead people can't respond. Don't expect them to. The Lord has to quicken their hearts. And if the Lord is doing that now, here or online, I would encourage you to listen, to respond. That's the Holy Spirit working. So the Holy Spirit worked in her heart so that she could understand. He opened her heart. Again, Jesus, no man can come to the Father, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him to me. And I wonder if we understand this. Back in the 90s, I won't say who it was, published a book about, you know, how we should market the gospel, and all the evangelicals, not all, but many of the evangelicals followed him, and I bought the book, and there's a line, though, in it, which is his thesis, which was dead wrong. He said, and I quote, anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his heart. Anyone can be won to Christ if you just discover the key to his heart. So what did that church try to do? They were key makers. How do we unlock people's hearts with various keys? Didn't work. Not really. Big church. But only the Holy Spirit can open people's hearts. Oh, we need to do our part. We need to, like Paul, speak. But I can't get anyone saved. God must open the heart. And for that reason, prayer is the most effective means of evangelism that there is. Because you're asking God to open the heart, which only He can do. Paul shared the gospel. That's the seed. But God produces the crop. He says as much. And our job is simply to be the sowers of seed to the Lydias out there, those whom God's heart is opening. That takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Your job isn't to, you know, convert 4 million people before you die. Your job is just to talk to people about Jesus when the opportunity arises. That's it. And pray for them. The people who God has put beside you, your neighbor, your friends, your coworkers, your family. That's your job. You sow the seed. I don't go out and, you know, sow my seed and then the next day, you know, grow. It didn't work that way. Sow the seed. 5, the attestation, or her attestation, she's the one who testifies of her faith. Her attestation of her faith. What's the first thing she does after she believes?
Has a catechism class.
Well, nothing against catechism classes. And she had some background. The early church had that for a reason, so that people would understand exactly what it is that they did, but what we're doing. But she understood. She was baptized. It says her whole household with her. Now, what we call the pedo-baptists grab this one and say, ah, see, baby should be baptized. That's a stretch. I won't go there this morning. Probably included her servants, grown children. He also believed. What's baptism? A sign of identification with, commitment to Christ. It testifies to your faith. It says, I believe. It is also a great commission command, Matthew 28:19, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. First thing she did as an act of obedience. It declares your loyalty. That can cost some people their lives, as it has throughout history. Oh, you were baptized, end of view. It's a public declaration. Philippians 1:29. It is granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. And for many, being baptized meant suffering. And for them, before she did that, she would have had to be serious, because he has no idea what it would have been like to be associated with those Christians. But she'd already made the first step, right, by being a Gentile and worshiping with the Jews at the river on a Sabbath morning. If you were a believer, I'll say this as nicely as I can, there's no reason you shouldn't be baptized. That's a given. So if that's never happened, I would really encourage you, based even upon this text again, to declare your faith publicly. The first step of obedience. Finally, 6, her provision for a church. I already alluded to this earlier. Her provision for a church. Last part of verse 15. After she's baptized in her household, she urged us. It wasn't a polite invitation with the hope that you're not going to accept it. Hospitality and inviting somebody to your home was an act of friendship. It was an act of consolidation. You didn't do this lightly, because people would have seen who would have come to your house next day in the market. Did you know who went to Lydia's place last? Who stayed at Lydia's place? That missionary Paul. She's making a statement. She's all in. Verse 40, after Paul ends up in prison, comes back to her place. They went out of prison, visited Lydia. Why would they have visited Lydia? And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It seems to be that this becomes the place of the church in Philippi, her place. This is the first convert, first church in Europe. And nothing would be the same. Because Paul, remember, wanted to go back to Asia until the man from Macedonia called.
First European convert, first European Christian. And history has never been the same. Because of who? Lydia. It's this person that we don't think much of. God did tremendous things through this witness. Don't ever think that you're nothing, that you know, who am I? You never know what God is going to do through a Lydia. Somebody in the marketplace selling purple. It's a good story. So she takes Paul and his associates into her home. She's part of the church family. I would remind you that we as Christians are to practice hospitality. We're to invite, to support. I'm sure she fed Paul. I'm sure she gave him a little bit of change for his journey. Maybe more than a little bit of change. She's part of the church. Notice the deep conviction she had. Again, she urged us, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. No, you're going. Now, she's one of these ladies, right? You're going nowhere. You're coming to my place. Kind of person you can't say no to. Well, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so she has an open home policy and a new relationship. Quite a lady. File her now into our Bibleography book. Another series I'd done 25 years ago, I preached on her as well. I called it Unsung Heroes of the Bible. Just one of those people. There's lots here for us. So let's walk out of the church today and be a Lydia, where God has called us. Or I don't know if you're a man, Lucas, I don't care. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this woman of faith, like Ruth in the Old Testament and others who were really willing to stand up, follow the truth, give evidence of their faith, all in. And the world changed because of her. We don't always know what things happen because of little acts of kindness. Just being at the river and the Lord opening our hearts and what he wants to do with us. But we thank you for these small people who did big things. May we learn from them in Jesus' name. Amen.